We're going to be reading Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Interestingly, what we do here is Mark is in chapter 10, verses 17, runs all the way through 31. We're going to split that into two. So we're going to be reading from verse 17 through verse 22 this morning, and we'll be looking at that in particular. So I'm going to ask you to please stand as a congregation while we read God's word together. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." And disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Father, we pray for your word to take root in our hearts. We ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As we're going through the Gospel of Mark, one of the primary thoughts and themes within the Gospel itself is this whole aspect of discipleship, the call to it. That discipleship means running after him, following him, Christ being the one of whom we're running toward and following. And so the roots of biblical discipleship go deep within the soil of God's calling. And that calling is expressed in the pattern of divine initiative. It's God who brings this call, and our response to that call that constitutes the heart of this whole aspect of biblical covenant. Now, this is made known in both the Old and New Testaments. For example, when we read in Exodus 6, verse 7, it says, "I will take you," God is saying, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So we see there that God himself is promising the people that he will take them to be his own, and he will be the God of which they are to serve and to know and to love and to pursue. And he's going to demonstrate all of that goodness of him by bringing them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians and taking them through the wilderness and into the promised land. And in similar fashion, what we find in the New Testament, we find in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 30, where Jesus is saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, the pursuit of all other things, the pursuit and perhaps of the law itself, and an effort to try to be right by it and through it, Jesus is expelling that by saying, "Come to him, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And there is the divine initiative, if you will, to that. Because in both cases, I mean, it's implied in Exodus 6, 7 of us coming to him, or the children of Israel coming to God as he would be their God and they would be his people. And Jesus is making that call even more certain when he says, "Come to me," he says, "all who labor and are heavy laden," and he's the one who will give us rest. So the question is, what is the purpose of this call of God? What is that purpose? I mean, God has called his people to represent him here on the earth and to be with him in every circumstance of life and to be transformed in personal character, so that we might reflect him and be like him. That's the purpose. When we're asking, what is this call? What's the purpose behind it? Is all of that. I mean, we're called to reflect him. We're called to be representatives for him on this earth, in all of our circumstances, so that we might be transformed in this personal character, so that when people see us, they see him, or desire more of him, or our rebelling against him because of what we represent and who we represent in Christ. So not everybody that comes and sees is going to be drawn. They might be offended by who we are in him. Now, God in Israel, if we were to look at that example in the Old Testament, the ideal of discipleship in the Old Testament is the covenant relationship between Israel and God. And God was creating this covenant community that would be his people, as we mentioned out of Exodus. And this call was directed toward individuals such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in turn was directed toward their offspring as well. And the purpose of this was so that they would be a source of blessing to all people, so that all people might be able to see the one and only true God. And this calling to covenantal relationship was reiterated over and over again from the Exodus to the wilderness and to the prophets as they looked ahead to the time when Israel would have the ultimate realization of that relationship in and through their Messiah. So within this relationship, no other person or God was to take a place of preeminence over him and thus usurp him. That makes sense. Let me say that again, that no other person, no other thing, no other God, no other idol, nothing at all was to take a place of preeminence over who he is and thereby usurp who he is in a person's life. And when we talk about Jesus and his disciples, because the Old Testament theme of God with his people finds this fulfillment in Christ himself. As the promise of a coming Messiah is intertwined with the promise that God himself would be with his people. As Matthew wrote in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. With Jesus, the initiative to discipleship came from him. It's his call, because he says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." We saw that in Mark chapter 1, verse 17, where he encounters Peter and the others who are fishermen. And he says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become something far greater than what you are right now." So the initiative to discipleship came from him, and it's his choice. We think in John chapter 15, verse 16, where Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Did you hear what he said at the very beginning? "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go." I mean, the reason that we are followers of him is because of his call. The reason that we've been called is because of his choice. The reason that we love him is because he's first loved us. It's all his work. It's all his doing. My response to that is because of what he is calling me to in him. And that response to the call involves the recognition and belief in Christ himself, of who he is and what he came to do. It's not just me coming up to the altar on a call that is made by the pastor. It's recognizing and believing and understanding who Jesus is and what he came for. It's obedience to that summon. It's obedience to that call. And within all of that, it's counting the cost of full allegiance. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Am I fully committed to him? Because I have to count the cost of all of that. And that's what we're seeing here in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, with the story, the narrative of this rich young ruler. Now, the cost of discipleship is real. The call to discipleship involves a cost of discipleship. We see that in the Gospel of Mark over and over again, because in chapter 1, we saw fishermen must leave their boats and nets. We saw that, as I just mentioned. "Follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you become fishers of men." So fishermen had to leave their boats and leave their nets. Tax collectors had to leave their tax tables, the security of those things. The apostles had to abandon their false conceptions of the Messiah. We found that in chapter 8. I mean, they have to leave things behind in order to be a true follower of him. And the call to follow Jesus does not constitute an additional obligation in life. It's not about that. But rather it judges and replaces and subordinates all obligations and allegiances to the one who says, "Follow me." You see, everything has to be subjected under him. Everything is subordinate to him and his call to us to be disciples of him. Anything, including the obligation to parents, remember the story, the encounter that Jesus had with the scribes in Matthew chapter 8, verses 21 through 22, where one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go." This is not a disciple, but one who was asking to follow. "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." So if there's anything that's a hazard, or if it impedes the following of that call, it's something of which gets in the way of the call, which is ultimate towards us. As Billy Graham once said about this narrative in Mark chapter 10, and what we're looking at here this morning, he said this: "The young man came with the right question to the right man and received the right answer, but he made the wrong decision." He made the wrong decision. Now look at verse 17. "And as he was setting out on his journey," Jesus still in Judea and continuing on his path toward Jerusalem. And when you're looking at the road for Jesus toward Jerusalem, that is the road to rejection and suffering. That's all that is being presented to us. Anytime that we're looking at this as he's headed toward Jerusalem, you have to keep in the back of your mind, that means rejection, that means suffering, that means the cross, that means death for him. Now, what does Mark say about the man? Does he give us much information? If you notice in verse 17, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him a question." His identity, well, who is this person? I think most of us we commonly refer to him as the rich young ruler, and the reason we refer to that is because the term is a composite. That is, the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke all identify him as being wealthy. We have no question. We'll see that he is great, has great wealth, and that becomes a problem for him. But only Matthew stated that he was young, and only Luke that he was a ruler. And Mark's identification of him is the one. And what that does, it just enhances the applicability of the story for all who read it. It just shows us that even when Mark is presenting, and he does this several times, when he doesn't give us much information, it just helps us to see what the application of the story is more clearly. Now notice his approach, this man, the one who came to him. His approach is that he's running and falling on his knees, and it suggests at the very least that there's an earnestness on his part to become a disciple or to have a question answered. I would assume that what he's running, him running towards Christ and falling and imploring him, if you will, and asking this question is because there's a desire within him to be able to follow Christ. And look at his question closely. His question is, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, up to this point, no one who heard Jesus teach in Galilee has ever asked that question in Mark. This is a question of great magnitude. Not even Jesus' own disciples have asked this question. It seems that finally Jesus is asked the essential question, and this allows him to expand on the meaning and the purpose and the strength of his ministry, what it all is all about. The question is unusual, because most Jews would know the answer to this question. The answer to the question is this: the way to eternal life is to observe the law. That's the answer to the question. When he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" the answer should be obvious to him. So why is he asking this question? Now, every one of us have an eternal perspective. He does here for sure. He's exemplifying that in his question. So the desire to live eternally is not merely a modern desire. It is as old as the Egyptian pharaohs who built pyramids to secure eternal significance. And if you know anything about history, you know Ponce de Leon, you know him who was looking for the elusive fountain of youth, right? So the question is, who does not want to live forever? Every one of us want to live forever. Interesting article that was produced by Bob Smetana in the Washington Post in reference to, and this is just relate to what we're dealing with today in Super Bowl Sunday. But this article came out concerning Tom Brady, and Tom Brady being an excellent athlete and very gifted in what he does and works hard at it, so nothing against that. But the article was addressing Tom Brady from the standpoint of his football is his religion. It's an interesting concept. And he has an eternal perspective, he does. It is Gautam Chopra, the son of Deepak Chopra, who is doing this, these interviews and this documentary on Tom Brady. And Bob Smetana from the Washington Post picks up on this, and he writes this, and he quotes what Tom Brady says in this documentary. Tom Brady says, quote, "I do want to know the whys in life. I do want to know why we're here, where we're going, trying to find that deeper purpose. To live it through sports in a very authentic way makes so much sense to me." Now, nothing against his hard work ethic and the way he handles himself as a professional as far as football is concerned, but every thought within that statement is all about his eternal existence. What is he here for? And in his mindset, and even Bob Smetana is suggesting and stating that in this article, that Tom Brady is living within a religious aspect of this whole idea of being on the football field forever. But he has an eternal perspective. Every one of us have an eternal perspective. The question that is being presented by right here in Matthew 10 with this rich young ruler is from an eternal perspective. He's saying, good teacher, what must I do to get or to gain or to inherit this whole aspect of eternal life? How can I go on living forever after this life is over in particular? And George Swinnick says this. Consider what I just read from the quote concerning Tom Brady with George Swinnick and what he says. He says, "Do you not blush to think that worldlings, those of the world, are more busy and laborious about the low things, the rattles and trifles of this life, than you are," he's talking to Christians, "about the high affairs of God in your soul, the noble and serious concernments of eternity. Do you not blush to think that the world is more busy about things that matter here than we are about things which matter of eternal value?" So here again we see the question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And notice the answer that comes from Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Now that isn't what we would anticipate the answer to be. He comes back with a question, as he often does. And so the writer is telling us the incident. He's giving us the truth about what has happened. And what we anticipate with the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, we would assume and think that Jesus would just give us the answer to that question. But he doesn't. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." It's a rhetorical question that he poses. This is essentially the same as his testimony in John chapter 5, verse 19, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Now, it's helpful to us to understand that in Judaism, only God is characteristically good or called good. Now, rabbis would welcome all sorts of titles, but only rarely was a rabbi addressed as good teacher. Now why? Why was he rarely addressed as good teacher? And the reason is for fear of blasphemy against God, who alone is good. And that's why Jesus is asking, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." The emphasis in that is on the me in the question. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God the one, or God alone, is what he is saying. And then he goes from this whole aspect of who God is to the ethical commandments that he gives. Notice in verse 19, "You know the commandments." Now remember, he's asking, what must I do? There's something of which I have to do in order to inherit eternal life. The answer to that question for most Jews would be just obey the law. Why is he asking this question? He thinks that there's something else. And Jesus comes to him in verse 19 and says, "You know what? You know the commandments." And what are the commandments that he brings? "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." This is the list that he provides. It comes from the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. Those are found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. What you don't find in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 is this whole aspect of do not defraud. That's not in there. He's given us the 5 through 10 commandments from the second tablet that all deal with man's relationship with each other. He doesn't mention the first four in God's relationship with God, man's relationship with God. So this commandment, do not defraud, it's not found in the 10, but may have been added because of its relevance to the rich man, since wealth is often gained at the expense of the poor. So the emphasis on both God's goodness and commandments and Jesus' response to the man suggests that despite his moral zeal, and we'll see that, because he says, I have kept these from my youth. Despite his moral zeal, or possibly because of his moral zeal, something is lacking in his relationship with God, for sure. If no one is good except God alone, then the man still lacks something before God. Even if he keeps all the commandments, he's still lacking something, isn't he? Because it says what? His question is, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds by saying, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. And then he tells them to do these things. He mentions what the commandments are. And then he says, when he says, I have kept them all from my youth, in verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. There's something of which you don't have or haven't done, which is necessary. So again, if no one is good except God alone, then the man still lacks something for God, something before God, even if he keeps or has kept all of those commandments. So what is Jesus doing? With his response, he is moving this man beyond confidence in his moral uprightness to the ultimate purpose of his life, which is to know who God is, to know him. Now think of what David's charge to Solomon was in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, as David is handing over the reins to his own son as a king. And he says in 1 Chronicles 28, 9, and you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. He goes on to say, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. But do you understand what he said at the very beginning? And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father. The psalmist writes in Psalm 9, verse 10, and those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. For those who know your name. In Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, he says. That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. It's not about the obligations, is it? We're to uphold that which is right. But that isn't going to get you to know him. To know him is to be called by him. And in this call, what we're called to do is to be disciples and followers of him. And that takes a recognition of who he is and a submission to that particular call and an understanding that there's nothing else of which we are greater in this life than to be followers of him. And we need to count the cost concerning that. In John chapter 17, verse 3, in Jesus' prayer to the Father, he says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The question for us is, do we know him? Now, when you look at verse 20, again, and he said to him, this is the rich young ruler, the one, the man, according to Mark, and he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. all these I have kept from my youth. And let's just assume that that's true. Let's just say, yes, this is, we will take him at face value. We kind of have to, because Jesus is looking at him and loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. So he's looking at him. He's not being deceived by this man. The question that the man asks suggests that the man understands behavior to be the ultimate of being right with God. It's about what you do with being right with him. And Jesus accordingly directs him to the moral law as stated in the second half of the Ten Commandments. We've seen that. The commandments of God lie at the root of right behavior and direct one to God. So again, how does the man answer Jesus' question? Well, he answers in the affirmative, doesn't he? He says he has kept these commands from his youth. With the exception of the command against coveting, the rest of the commandments speak only of acts, don't they? I mean, in this list here, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. We get to the 10th commandment, which is this whole aspect of coveting, but here it's something of which he can commit himself to not do. It says, don't commit adultery, don't go there. Don't murder, don't go there. Don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud. Honor, this is an action, honor your father and mother. But Paul stated a lot about himself, didn't he, in Philippians 3 as we were reading earlier. He said, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, he says, blameless. Meaning that he, can you imagine and see Paul being strict about everything and walking that walk of keeping the law as best as he possibly could do? So here is this young man who comes in the same way and says, hey, I've kept all of those. And so the ability without exception to fulfill the commandments or the commands of God is firmly rooted, was firmly rooted in rabbinic teaching. It was so much so in rabbinic teaching that in all seriousness, many spoke of people who had kept the entire law from A to Z. So there's this effort, there's this purpose, there's this plan, their pursuit on the part of many to keep these laws and to uphold them. Now look at Jesus' response to this young man in verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When you look at that closely, the word for looked is an intensified compound of the normal word for look. It's not just he glanced at him. He looked intently at him, to examine him, to scrutinize him. And again, as I mentioned, Jesus is not being deceived by the rich man. No way, because he's looking at him and seeing inside him and looking at his heart. And maybe there's something admirable about him running and asking this question, but Jesus is not looking just on the external of him. He's looking deep within to see why he's really there. And he sees inside him, and it says what? And he loved him. And the word for love is agapeo, which is the highest form of love in the New Testament. And if I'll stand corrected, but he doesn't make this kind of a statement to anyone else in Mark. So it is often assumed that if one followed the law perfectly, one would be assured of eternal life. And Jesus brings something quite different, doesn't he? Assuming the man, let's just assume he's telling the truth. Let's just assume he has kept the law from his youth. He still is lacking one thing, isn't he? Because that's what Jesus says to him. And looking at him, he loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Even if you have done all of this, you still lack one thing. And then he tells him, go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, the irony of all of this is found here. That when we were talking about in verses 13 through 16 where the children are to come to him, the children in that narrative who possess nothing are not told that they lack anything, but rather that the kingdom of God is theirs. Yet this man who possesses quote-unquote everything still lacks something. And only when he sells all he has, only when he becomes like a vulnerable child, will he possess everything that he really and truly needs. And to his question of what a man must do to inherit eternal life in the future, Jesus directs him to the present, right now. See, he's thinking in terms of what's going to be, I need it for the future. That's what he's talking about, in eternal life in the future. But Jesus is directing him to the present. He must do something now. His full adherence to the moral law, good and necessary as it may have been, is no substitute for following Jesus Christ. The question about the law is answered with a reference to a relationship with Christ, Jesus. And true obedience to the law can be rendered only in discipleship to Jesus. And unless obedience to the law leads to discipleship with Jesus, it is incomplete and futile. So if you're just going to live your life to try to adhere to the things of which are right and avoid the things which are wrong, but not ever know the Lord or have him to know you, and all your attempt and all your desire to be obedient and all of that is just going to be incomplete and futile. It will never get you anywhere. The biggest aspect that we're seeing here in all of this concerning discipleship is who we know and who knows us. Now, what will the man have if he follows Christ? What will he have? It says he'll have treasure where? In heaven. Now, what does that mean other than this, that Jesus offers himself as the substitute for the man's possessions? Does that make sense? Is Jesus more important to you than all that you possess? Is he, or do you think that what you have, whether it be your possessions, your prestige, your power, your position, and anything else, do you think that that is more important than him? Are you willing to say, you know what, Lord, whatever you want to do, if you strip me of it all, I want to follow you. You see, there is no trade-off on this. The issue is this, is that Jesus Christ far outweighs anything of which we have in this life. And everything that we have in this life comes from him anyway. And all that we possess, our relationships, our children, our jobs, our wealth, or lack of it, all of these things, none of that is worth following after more than him. The man will have treasure in heaven because Jesus offers himself as the substitute for the man's possessions, and the treasure of Christ far outweighs the treasures of this life. His reaction, what would you expect it to be in verse 22. We know the story. We would hope that his reaction would be one of, yes, Lord, I will forsake all things for your glory and for your honor, but that's not the case. His reaction is that he's disheartened by what he said. What did he say? It wasn't about do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false. It wasn't about that, because he agrees with that. In the affirmative, he says, I've kept those things from my youth. It's this one thing that you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And what? Come follow me. And he's disheartened by that saying. When you look at the word disheartened, when you look deeper into the word, the reaction of the man was that of shock. What? He became saddened and gloomy. Because why? Because he had great wealth. And this is quite the contrast from his earlier confidence and countenance, wasn't it? He comes running up with great confidence and great care and concern. He comes running and kneeling and bowing before him and asking, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Even boast, if you will, to a certain degree about him accomplishing these things and keeping them. And then all of a sudden, at the end of the story in verse 22, he's not the same man as he was when he first arrived, is he? And James R. Edwards, in his commentary on Mark, says, as long as the man stands on his own merits, he is self-assured. But the word of Jesus calls him beyond his safe haven, just as it earlier called disciples to weigh anchor and cast out into the deep where there is no security but Christ himself. You see, are you willing to say, Lord, I'll let go of everything. I don't need this. I need you. Now, God is the giver of good gifts, we understand, but if he strips us of it all, are we still going to follow him? And that's the question. You remember Jesus saying in his explanation of the parable of the soils, to the third soil, he said, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in, and they choke out the word, don't they? And it proves unfruitful in Mark chapter 4, verse 19. You see, a person who leads an exemplary life, who even endears himself to the Son of God, this is what he is. He's take him at his word. Let's say he is living an exemplary life, something of which you would want to follow. And he's trying to endear himself to the Son of God. A person who does those two things can still be an idolater. Can still be an idolater. You understand how deep that is? We can come to church, we can read, we can pray, but what are those things deep within our soul that if God unsettles, we're upset. We're walking away disheartened. We're walking away in shock. We're making accusations against him. What are those things deep within our soul that we're saying secretly and quietly in hopes that God doesn't hear? Don't touch that, God. Because if you do, I'm done. You see what that means? Here's a couple of questions as we close and get ready for communion. What are the greatest enemies to faith and obedience? What are the greatest enemies to faith and obedience? The greatest enemies to faith and obedience are always self-satisfaction and pride. What I want because of who I am. The greatest enemies to being obedient to the call to faith and trust in him is what I want. It's because I think I know more than who he is. And second question, what effectively removes these walls of defiance? What is it that removes these walls of defiance? When we look at this, I mean, what's Jesus asking him to do? Now, he is not speaking out against wealth, and he's not uplifting poverty per se, but he's not exalting those things. He's just saying, he's looking at the heart of the individual, and that individual's not willing to release or to let go of the things of which he deems most important in his life. He's not willing to do that. What effectively removes these walls of defiance is to become poor in spirit. Being stripped of everything has a great way of dealing with our self-sustaining attitude and our pride, doesn't it? I mean, being stripped of it, oh, it just has a great way of dealing with my self-sufficient attitude and the pride of my life. When you look at the trials that you go through, that you're dealing with, those trials have a way of stripping away things in our life of which causes us to trust in God himself. It has to be the ultimate aspect of our worship, not the things of which we attain to or hold on to. It's him and him alone. That's a call of discipleship. We're going to pray and then prepare our hearts for communion. If you are not a Christian, we're asking you to refrain from the communion table. This is for the church. This is for believers. We're asking you to refrain from that. But we're going to participate in communion, the Lord's Supper, as we've been commanded to do as a church. Let's pray, and then we'll prepare our hearts for that. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. Empower us, Lord God, to be bold and efficient and effective in our witness for you. There's nothing in this life is worth holding on to or having endearing to our own hearts, even our own relationships, Lord God, our own children, our own possessions that we have within our own homes. Nothing, none of that, Lord God, has meaning without you being foremost over everything. Lord, help us as we get ready to participate in the Lord's Supper, in this supper, Lord God, that we would consider our lives and where we're at. And help us, Lord, to honor you and to rejoice in you for the great work that you've done in us as followers of you. May we be encouraged and strengthened, God, by your mercy and your grace. For I speak as one chosen, Lord God, before the foundation of the world, one whom of which you know everything about me. And yet in your great mercy and your love, knowing me before anything, you chose me, you called me, you predestined me for your glory and for your honor. And all can be said the same for every one of us who are called by your name. And Lord, help us to lift up your name and to glorify you in this life, in all of our circumstances, and to not hold this life dear to ourselves. We praise you. And we thank you, Father, for your great love, mercy, and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.